book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and also chapter 4, verses 21 to 22. The first passage can be found on page 995 on the Bibles in front of you. Please stand out of reverence for God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I reminded you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And the second passage, chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be God. You may be seated.
We have an awesome task ahead of us tonight because we are taking a look at a whole book, a whole letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And we're going to treat it the way Timothy would have treated it himself. He received it as a letter from a man that he loved dearly and sat down and read the whole letter and tried to digest it and take it into his heart, into his soul. Let the beams of the Word of God written by the Apostle Paul to penetrate and search his inmost being. And he would have returned to it again and again, even as we have returned to it ourselves. So we have an awesome task in trying to digest a whole letter. Different professions have different ways of preparing people to join their ranks. If you think of medicine, you have to go through residency, which involves a memorizing of a great deal of details and long hours spent doing tours of various people and sleepless nights, some of it imposed by attending physicians who just want you to go through what they went through. If you think of sports, in addition, there's a preparation in the training camp. A lot of teams are right now, football teams have just finished their training camps in order to prepare for the season that is ahead. If you think of the military, it's boot camp. Think of young recruits dropping down with their arms still shaking, doing 50, 60 push-ups, trying to have discipline instilled into their body. All of those professions, the goal is to prepare for what is ahead. You can think of the book of 2 Timothy or the letter of 2 Timothy in a way as a boot camp in a letter. This is Paul's last words as a dying apostle to his young recruit, Timothy. And he wants to strengthen his feeble arms and make sure that he's ready for the hits that he is going to take ahead and for the possibility of death that might be coming his way. On April 16th, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. wrote his letter from a Birmingham jail and explained why he was glad to be imprisoned for the cause. And he begins by writing, "My fellow clergy, I am here because," he goes on to say, "injustice is here." And he compares himself at one point to the Apostle Paul, that he had traveled far from his home in order to, for Martin Luther King Jr., preach the gospel of freedom. And he references the Apostle Paul. The theme of 2 Timothy is this. It's an imperative. Guard the good deposit of the gospel in the hardness of gospel work. Guard the good deposit of the gospel in the hardness of gospel work. And I take that theme from chapter 1 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Paul's concern in the letter is to transfer the baton of the good news of Jesus Christ to the next generation, because this generation is dying. If the movement of the gospel is to continue, from Paul's perspective, it has to be transferred to his young man, Timothy, who is in Ephesus, pastoring away. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help, and then we will jump in. And I need you to put your seatbelt on, because we're going to look at seven lessons from a jail cell on enduring hardship in ministry. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you. I ask for your help, because no one is sufficient to preach on their own, but our sufficiency comes from you. And none of us is sufficient either to be called a Christian, but our righteousness is from you. So as I speak tonight, I pray that you would help us to see your sufficiency, to see that our King, as Peter sang, as we sang together, that he would die for us. I pray, Father, for every person here, that you'd help us to guard the good deposit which has been entrusted to us, and not only that, to entrust it to others as well. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So seven lessons, seven life-ending lessons from a jail cell on how to guard the gospel in the midst of enormous opposition. In some ways, it doesn't seem like in our culture that opposition is that strong, and that is primarily because people, including the church, can be very apathetic. And our own apathy makes it seem as if there is no persecution against the gospel. But as Paul writes to Timothy, he wants to steel him for the days that are ahead. And so the very first thing he tells him is to cling to your spiritual heritage. I want to show you this in right after the greeting. Paul does the greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That means that God called Paul to do what he's doing. He was a religious fanatic, a religious zealot in some ways, as a Pharisee of Pharisees. And then God blinded him on the road to Damascus and called him to be an apostle, that is, a sent one. According to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And he says according to the promise of the life that's in Christ Jesus, because you and I are dead without Jesus. But what Jesus has called Paul to is to preach that there's life possible through a man who was crucified, who was buried, and raised again, that all who look to him in faith have life. So that's how he begins, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child. And he writes tenderly there in part because Timothy had no spiritual father. His dad was a Greek who didn't believe in Jesus. His mom was a Jew who did follow Jesus. But Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. And so he writes to him as my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. He wants He wants Timothy to see, even as we affirm the Nicene Creed, that we stand in the chain of history. Paul is part of the Jewish family, as did my ancestors, with whom I serve with a clear conscience. And then he says, I remember you constantly, my prayers day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. The last time Paul saw Timothy, they said goodbye. And it was a wrenching departure, so that he remembers Timothy walking away from him with tears in his eyes. And then he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure it dwells in you as well. And the question for us is, does living faith dwell within us? Do we have a spiritual heritage in which faith in Christ actually dwells within us? Not that we know something that a man hung on a cross, but our hearts are warmed by it, that our hearts are changed by it, and that we believe it and long for heaven as well. Paul says, I'm convinced that you have sincere faith and that it was handed down to you from your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Think about your own spiritual heritage. Who is it that helped you learn the gospel? It may be someone that you fell in love with, and they were the one who taught you the gospel. It may be your father who preached the gospel to you. It may be your mother. It may be a pastor. It may be someone who discipled you. Part of preparing yourself for the days that are to come, in which difficulty will come, is to look back and remember your spiritual heritage and where you came from. Knowing where you came from will help you to know where you're going. Because your parents, your spiritual predecessors point you in the right way. I hear so many in the African-American church talk about how their grandmother made them go to Sunday school and raised them in the faith and pointed them in the right direction. And Paul's saying, fine, then stay on that. If they send you to Sunday school, then keep going and stay devoted. So number one, cling to your spiritual heritage. Number two, if you want to guard the gospel in the face of enormous difficulty, verses 6 and 7, then keep your gift aflame. God is a generous God, and he has given you a spiritual gift. He's given you spiritual giftings. It uses the word flames here. Look at verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into a flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You probably don't usually think of your own gifts as being flames. This is a non-spiritual city that we live in, a non-spiritual church, right? I'm just teasing. It can have this idea of being kind of anti-supernatural, but you remember when the Holy Spirit came in Pentecost, how did he come? With flames above the heads of all those who were gathered in the upper room. It's something spiritual. Whether you believe it or not, God has purchased for you spiritual gifts that you have in order to build up the other people who are around. And he had some for Timothy, who is now a pastor, and he's reminding him of it and saying, this gift was in you, verse 6, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Turn back to chapter 4 and verse 14 of 1 Timothy, a few pages to your left. He says, until I come to you, devote yourself, verse 13, to the public reading of scriptures. And then he says, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. He's trying to bring him back to an objective moment in his life when the leaders put their hands on him and commissioned him to be a pastor and a church planter and a preacher. He's reminding him of that. And that is to prepare him for the days of difficulty that are to come. The imagery of a flame is powerful imagery. You can think of if you've ever been around a bonfire, after a period of time, the flames begin to recede and the embers begin to grow cold. And Paul is using grandmother Lois and Mother Eunice like bellows to say, keep your faith alive. For God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, some translations say, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. When you know that opposition and difficulty is coming, the tendency is to fear. He said that's not how we are to behave. We don't have a spirit of fear. What's the opposite of fear? Probably courage, right? Probably, we usually it's often thought of as faith, but here, it's power. You don't have fear, you have power. It's the power to endure by the Holy Spirit who's in you. And it's love. I don't usually think of love as being the opposite of fear, but he's saying, if you're going to be a pastor or a Christian who lives without fear, you're going to be a loving person. So fan into a flame the gift that is within you. Difficulty will dampen your gift, but fan it into flame. Number three, if you want to guard the gospel in the midst of enormous difficulty, not only, yes, cling to your spiritual heritage, and yes, fan into a flame your spiritual gifts, but number three, suffer for the gospel, verses 8 to 18. It's really at the heart of this passage. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of, number one, the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Jesus' name should be on your lips, where you work, when you talk. When people ask you why you live the way you do, the answer isn't because I was raised in a good home. It's Jesus. I had this amazing encounter with Jesus. People ask you, why is your marriage the way it is? It's Jesus. What do people need in the city of Chicago? They need Jesus. He's saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. His name should be on our lips. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. It's kind of, well, it's embarrassing a little bit to have your leader. So who are you following? I'm following this guy who's locked up in some Roman jail cell. He's not very persuasive or powerful as a leader. And the Apostle Paul's teachings on many subjects, they're not popular today. He's saying, don't be ashamed of Jesus, don't be ashamed of me, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. See the word power there? We don't have a spirit of fear, but we have a spirit of power by the power of God. And here's how to think about God's power. What is God's power like? He saved us. That's what his power is like. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling? Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. At the end, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Apostle Paul is saying, I was religious, but I was blind. I thought I was found, but I was lost, and God found me. That is grace. And this is a grace that God gave us before, in Christ Jesus. He gave it to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, God determined that you should be given all the riches of Christ before he even created you. He's a planner, not a procrastinator. He had thought it all the way through. Why do people do surprise parties? I'm not sure exactly. The person's always stunned when the lights go on, but somebody had planned it all out. Why? For that one moment, just to see your face at that moment. God has done it according to his own purpose, so that at some moment he might just see your face and say, I planned it all out so that the joy that I have in the triune community in heaven might be shared with you. And he sees the joy that he has reflected in your face. He planned it before the ages began, and which was now manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That word there, manifested, is it's like an epiphany. It's like suddenly it comes into our sight. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Picture the word death and a big slash through it, right? He abolished death. He said death should no longer have control over us, spiritual death or physical death. He says when Jesus rose from the dead, he says death should have no more power. But those who don't look to Christ are still controlled by death. And brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. In other words, God called me out of grace, and he planned it all out ahead of time, and he promised all the riches of heaven in Christ to me. So you think I'm going to give up that message? No. I'm willing to suffer for it, and you should be willing to suffer for it too, Timothy, is what he's saying. And I'm not ashamed. Verse 12, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed. He says, I know whom I have believed. He's not affirming the Nicene Creed. He's affirming Jesus, a person. That's who I believe. I'm willing to suffer for him. So, number one, cling to your spiritual heritage. Number two, keep your gift aflame. Number three, be willing to suffer for the gospel. I'm going to ask you to define in your mind grace. Give me a definition of grace in your mind. If you're raised in the church, a little kid, you might say unmerited favor, which is true. It's something that you don't deserve. I'm going to give you another definition. Grace is freely receiving something of infinite value, which is freely and generously offered at tremendous cost to the giver. Grace is something of exquisite or infinite value, which is freely and generously given and offered at a great cost to the giver. See, when it is unmerited favor, but it's something that cost the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords a great price. And it's of infinite value. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I can't believe it. It's free. I didn't have to do anything. It's all given to me. What most of us want to do is say, no, let me pull out my credit card. I'm going to pay for that salvation myself. He says, no, you can't pay for this. This is free. Imagine you walk into a store on Michigan Avenue. And you usually don't shop on Michigan Avenue. One, because you're broke. Two, because we're in a recession. Three, because you hate all the tourists who are there. And four, because you don't like the clothes. But you walk into a store on Michigan Avenue and you start trying things on. You pull out 27 outfits and then you put them all in a shopping cart and you walk to the front and somebody suddenly pulls out a microphone and says, what do you have to say? You're the 10,000th customer. And all these television cameras start pulling around you and they say, this is all going to be given to you. It's free. It's all free. Well, the next day you'd be skipping saying, I can't believe it. I was a 10,000th customer and someone just gave me $10,000. It was all free. I can't believe it. The manager has a name. That manager had planned it all out ahead of time and thought, I can't wait to see the look on that person's face at that moment when they realize it's all free. God says, I love you and it's all free. Some of us say, no, I'll pay for my own way. And if you do that, God says, deal off, it's not for sale. You can't earn it. You can receive it and it will change your life. Number four, pass it along. If that happened to you, if you were changed by grace, then you would want to pass it along. Amy and I saw a movie recently, Julie and Julia, spoiler alert, sorry. But in the movie, those of you who don't know anything about the movie, it's about really how Julia Child changed a blogger's life, a person who had determined to cook through all of the art, mastering the art of French cooking in 1 year. But there's a couple points in the movie where it was astounding because the woman said, Julia saved me. And she did. She says, I was lost. I was lost in an ocean and Julia saved me. She saved me through a book, through a cookbook. It sounds really shallow when I say it right now. But she saved me and it had changed her life. And because it was changing her life, she wanted to tell everyone about it. And at first no one wanted to hear about it. But then after a little while in her cubicle, suddenly find out, I have four people who have commented on my blog, and then seven, and then recently in the New York Times, they were saying that more than 22,000 copies of Mastering the Art of French Cooking have been sold over the last 3 or 4 months, that it's never been as high as it is on the New York Times bestseller list. Why? Because it changed someone's life. It became a major movie. It changed someone's life. The Apostle Paul is saying, someone came in and changed my life to such an incredible degree that I want to tell everyone, I want to pass it on. And what the Apostle Paul says is, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If God has changed your life in Christ, then, chapter 2, verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The Apostle Paul did not know when he was in his jail cell that you would be at church today. He didn't know for sure that the gospel would keep going out. He wanted it to. And what he said is, if you will tell him, and he will tell her, and she will tell them, there will be a chain that multiplies so that the gospel keeps going. What he's saying to us is, if Christ has changed your life freely, then start blogging so that the world will know. Not exactly, some of you are bloggers, but entrust it to someone else. There's four generations in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, what you have heard from me, that's the Apostle Paul, that's generation 1. What you have heard from me, that's Timothy, generation 2. So what you have heard from me, that's two generations, you and me, in the presence of many witnesses, a lot of people are gathered around, heard Paul preach, saw Timothy being discipled as Paul went from place to place in Iconium and Lystra. Those two are together. Many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. In other words, find somebody that if you give the gospel to them, they will cling to it, and they will also be able to teach others. That's four generations, that's multiplication. But someone gave the gospel to you. Find one or two other people and entrust the gospel to them. Pass it along. Do you have one Timothy? Just one. One person who's younger that you're entrusting the gospel to. Just one or two. Find someone and give it to them. We all want a Paul. If everyone finds a Timothy, many, many more people will have their Paul in their life. What's happening in the medical profession is a body of knowledge is being entrusted from one generation to the next. And the reason why they spend their late nights and get sleepless hours is so that they don't mess it up. Because at a moment's notice, you need to be able to define what transverse myelitis is or what something else is. You need to be able to see, I'm not a medical person. You need to be able to say what total depravity is, all right? You need to be able to explain what the atonement is. That's part of entrusting the body of not medical but spiritual knowledge to someone else. Why? Because Christ's grace has been entrusted to us, and we must entrust it to other people. Number 5, I'm going to call be holy. And I say this because there's really two kinds of people in 2 Timothy. People who fell away and people who kept on going. And part of it had to do with doctrine and part of it had to do with lifestyle. And the two usually go together. As your lifestyle changes, often your doctrine changes as well. What you say you believe changes. Paul's saying, keep on the narrow way on both. In fact, what is taught, chapter 2, verse 14, is very important. Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This is written primarily to a pastor, but what it's saying is, follow somebody who loves God's word and wants to open it up and divide God's word. And then, as an implication, be a person who loves God's word, and can rightly open it. The word really means to cut it straight. If you think of somebody plowing in that day, they're making a straight cut as they plow. When a preacher's preaching, they need to be able to cut the word straight, cut it in a straight line, not crooked, but cut it straight. That's what Paul is saying there. And he says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying, and this is a doctrinal deviation, that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Sometimes people come into the church and they say, well, is that really the way it is? And it creeps and it moves. It's like gangrene, where you have to cut an arm off eventually. Hymenaeus and Philetus are that. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. In other words, there's a seal over you. God knows whether you're his or not, whether you're like Hymenaeus and Philetus or whether you really belong to him. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, if God's seal is on you, run from iniquity. And the allusion there is to Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, what happens is the ground, and you probably remember this because we studied it, the ground opens up and Korah and all his people fall into the ground. So the reason why he says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, he's saying run away from those who are not following Christ. Because in a great house, verse 20, purify my heart. Refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy. He's saying, run to holiness. Because the ground will open up for those who don't run towards Christ, towards holiness. The Puritan John Owen has a book called The Mortification of Indwelling Sin in the Life of a Believer. And I've found that you can actually get smarter just by reading the title over and over again, The Mortification of Indwelling Sin in the Life of a Believer. And he has a chapter about the mind being drawn off duty by sin. That what sin does is deceitful, and what happens is it draws you away from what you should be focused on. Sin does. Sin will draw you away from the Word of God. So he's saying, run from those things. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, verse 22, faith and love and peace with all who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Why? So that some people, verse 26, may escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Satan hates you, is out to destroy you, and is trying to capture you like some rabbit running through the forest, who gets snared and his leg is caught. So he's just saying, run, be holy. Cling to your heritage, keep your gift aflame, be willing to suffer for the gospel, pass it along, pursue holiness. And then finally, what the Apostle Paul says is expect, not quite finally, sorry, number six, expect opposition, 3:1-13. In the last days, meaning now, there will come times of difficulty. People will love themselves, love money. They'll be treacherous, verse 4, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They'll have the appearance, verse 5, of godliness, but deny its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. All Paul's saying here is that it's a dangerous world, and people will not be openly receptive to the gospel. There's an article in the New York Times this last week about a rogue code that is lurking in the world's computers. It says, defying experts, rogue code lurks in, just think of it like a really bad virus that's in lots of computers, okay? This is how it starts, by John Markoff. It's still out there. Like a ghost ship, a rogue software program that glided onto the internet last November has confounded the efforts of top security experts to eradicate the program and trace its origins and its purposes, exposing serious weaknesses in the world's digital infrastructure. The program, known as Conficker, uses flaws in Windows software to co-opt machines and link them to a virtual computer that can be commanded remotely by its authors. With more than 5 million of these zombies now out there under its control, government, business, and home computers are more in more than 200 countries, this shadowy computer has power that dwarfs that of the world's largest data centers. Nehemiah, if this is you, just come out in the open right now. Or David Wright. I could see David Wright writing this as well, right? But it's taking over the world, all right? It sounds apocalyptic and how dangerous it is. What the Apostle Paul is saying is there's a rogue code that has spread throughout all of humanity so that we all walk not according to the way that God wired us to, but according to rebellion. And Nehemiah's behind it all. Sorry. He's not really. But the Apostle Paul, when he gives this description, is saying, look, don't be one of these guys who gives in to this hard wiring, this rogue code that is actually within you. And understand that there will be great difficulty in the days that come. In verse 9, he says about these two guys, Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. He says, verse 9, they won't get very far. Be sure your sin will find you out. Your mother probably used to tell you. Be sure your sin will find you out. Jambres and Jannes will be found out. They won't get very far. Their folly will be made plain to all, as it was of those two men. And then he says, you, however, have followed my teaching. In other words, what he's saying is, y'all different than that, all right? God has called you to a different way of life, and you've been watching the way the Apostle Paul lives and the way Jesus lives. Paul says, look, Timothy, you were with me. You followed. Verse 10, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. Listen, you were there. You took notes. You saw how I lived, my conduct. You followed my aim in life, that what I was pursuing was the glory of God. You saw my faith that I believed. You saw my patience that I took my time. You saw my love that I wept when I left people to continue in the mission. You saw my steadfastness that I stood on this message and would not move. You saw my persecutions that people stoned me and beat me, and the sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. A stone hits the Apostle Paul in the face. He's trying to duck, but he stands on the gospel. In one of those cities in Lystra or Iconium, he gets stoned, and then they thought he was dead, so they dragged him out of the city. Then he got up, and he kept going and kept on preaching. He said, you were with me, weren't you? You saw the way I lived. If it's not true, would I be giving myself in this way? He's saying, expect opposition. You're different, Timothy. You're different, Holy Trinity. You're different, Christian, than that. You're different than those men. God's called you to be different. Evil people and imposters, he's just speaking of this rogue code that's in all of us until we're changed and regenerated. And new code is put into us. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's going to get worse, Timothy. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. And then my seventh point is simply this. Finish well. Finish well. You can do it. I made it all the way to the end, he's saying. And you can make it all the way to the end. Yes, expect opposition, but finish well. How do you finish well? Verse 14, chapter 3. But continue in what you've learned. Tom's been teaching you. Others have taught you. Continue in that. What you've learned. The sacred writings. And then this verse. All scripture is breathed out by God. That's how you finish well. You let God's word breathe through you, into you. Which is profitable for teaching in order to make you competent and equipped for every good work. And so then he says, preach the word in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, I'm gone. I'm out of here. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This is my last letter to you. I'm done. I'm out of here. The time of my departure has come, and I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And henceforth for me, there's laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. In other words, all who say, amazing grace. How sweet sound that saved a wretch like me. And say, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. The righteous judge, that is, everyone will be judged, all of us will be judged, chapter 4, verse 8, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing, will reward to me a crown of righteousness. So, Holy Trinity, my charge is to you to guard the gospel. Remember the spiritual heritage that God has given to you. Remember who discipled you. Somebody poured their life into you, cared about you, said this is true, and gave it to you. And then God gave you a spiritual gift and said, use this gift to build up the church. And then said, suffer for the gospel because difficult days are coming. And then said, not just that. Don't just remember where you've come from and the gifts that have been given to you and the difficulties coming so you need to suffer, but entrust it to someone else. Live a life of holiness. And as you do, finish well. Keep your eyes on the crown of righteousness that is to come. But in all that, in 7 points, remember 1 point, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. There's a lot of words. It's one thing you need to remember. All of that really points to one thing, one person. Christ rose from the dead to give you new life, to abolish death and bring you from death into immortality. I think we should be done now and pray. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for a letter that somehow was preserved for us and has been transferred to us. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for Tom and Tracy and Peter and Carrie and Eric, the way that they lead us. Thank you for those who serve here every day and that you have saved them and given them new life, immortality. Help us to be gospel astonished that you chose us and that you planned it all out for us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We're going to sing our final hymn tonight, Amazing Grace, so please stand with us.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now the hour I
Receive a benediction. Jesus began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And then he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Amen. You may be seated.